The title of the sermon today is Seeking a Name for Yourself or for God. As we deal with the 11th chapter of Genesis. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's perfect, infallible word. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after he got Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Isaac. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. May the Lord add his blessing to our hearing of his word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless both the preaching and the listening to your word. We pray, Lord, that we would see your purpose and blessing for your people. The warning to those who are not one in Christ. And Lord, may we find application for our lives to live for your glory and to be blessed in your presence. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So many people may read in their Bibles as they come to this passage might think, well, as begin Genesis 11, this is speaking of one world order. There's one people, there's one language. And is this bad in itself? Is it bad to have unity among all people groups? Well, the short answer is no. But it is a qualified no. God is supreme in all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, and who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it is He who is to receive the glory and the focus of the praise of all of mankind. And any time when people or groups of people seek to rob God of His glory and give it to themselves and seek the blessing of heaven without the person of God will face nothing but frustration and ultimately have themselves be overthrown. So as any person has grown up, there's a desire that always lurks within us to have a name for ourselves, to accomplish something that other people will take notice of, to admire. And as we grow older, if we are still dwelling in our sin nature, we want to live by the standard that is set by ourselves and not by the Lord God, our Creator. And we find often, you know, even as Christians, that there are setbacks in our lives. And there are reminders, even through these setbacks, that the Lord is predominant. The Lord is sovereign. And the Lord will have His purpose be done, not just in our lives, but in the world itself. But by God's saving grace, the Lord does intervene in our lives if we come to faith. And He has a purpose. And we realize that blessing of that purpose when we put the Lord first, when He is the one who has the predominance in our purpose of life. And so by grace we are separated from this world, from the ways of this world, from the vanity of this world, and we're engrafted into the family of God and as well as the kingdom of God. So we have here the events and Babel or Babel, however you want to say it, these events represent something that is very much still alive today. People who want to live independent of God. The people in Babel are gathering together. They've gone east. They're gathering together in the plain. And they're building this tower. They're huddling together. And they feel they have strength if they stay together. They have purpose if they are together. And they join in that project. And they build the world's first skyscraper. Now, how tall was it? We don't know. Maybe it only got to 5 stories or 8 stories. We really don't know. And it's not significant, really, how high they got. But they didn't get very high. We know that. And perhaps this was very symbolic, that they were seeking to get up to heaven by their own work, by their own means. They will have access to the blessing of heaven, the blessing of God. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with people building a building or a skyscraper in and of itself, but it's the motive. What is the motive in all these things? And this is what is key to the passage here. They stated what their motive is. They're trying to carve out a name for themselves. For themselves. And there is no mention about God. It's not a name for God. It's not to praise God. It is not to honor God in any way. It is all about the people. All about the people. Now, Babel, it will become the first future Babylon. It really means the city between two rivers. So this would be in the center of Mesopotamia. Babylon, you can see ruins of Babylon, a few ruins today. With the recent wars, you're probably more ruins than before because of destruction. But it's basically 50 miles south of modern Baghdad. And so we know when we read about Babel, it is the future Babylon, which is the capital of the Babylonian Empire, which gets folded into the Medo-Persian Empire later on. And so this empire does make a name for itself, but it's not a name that is commendable. Their achievements are not praiseworthy from a God's perspective, and many humanists' perspective. It would not be a name to praise, because it's a nation known for its cruelty, for its conquest, for its vanity. But they're seeking to build a name for themselves. And as we think about the history of Babel, which becomes Babylon, you know, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was in the capital, Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, we don't have any pictures, we don't have any videos of it, but the accounts that we have from ancient history, it was a very spectacular garden that was on numerous tiers, and probably very, very, very beautiful. And Babylon did rejoice in the things that were beautiful, and gold and silver and artistic things, and the things of the flesh, the finest food, the finest wine, the most beautiful women, the greatest soldiers. It was a place of great pride, a great, great pride. But God reacts as he is beholding this. It's funny, the Lord in a way mocks this effort. Notice, even though, and the Lord has a purpose. You know, his purpose in the garden, as well as right after the flood, he told all mankind, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, the people are doing the exact opposite. They're not going forth throughout the earth, but they're huddling together on this plain. And you know, they want to be one people in one place. And this is against the purpose of God. And so even though the people said, come, let us build this city, the Lord, the triune God said, come, let us. Let us go down and see. So this is a way of really mocking, because God knows all things. He sees all things, right? He's omnipresent. But it's as if God is in heaven and looking down upon the earth, he knows something's happening down there, but he can't see it because that building is so small. And relative, you know, to God's greatness. And so he has to go down and see what they are doing. And of course, the Lord knows what they are doing and where their heart is, far, far from him. And so the second point, the Lord frustrates and disrupts people and plans that go contrary to his will. And the Lord is active throughout history to do this. The Lord allows people to pursue often plans, empires, to do building that is not honoring to him, that is far from his purposes. But at some point, he will bring it crashing down. There is no nation that exalts itself against the Lord that is not cast down, Scripture tells us. Now, before we get too long-winded talking about the world, it's always easy to talk about the world and the evilness of the world and, you know, be warned about the world. But you know what? Christians can get into this mindset that these people have right here. And this mentality, just this past week with a visiting pastor friend I was talking to, and the congregation that I was part of at one time, you know, it's been growing since he's been there, and they acquired a building. They almost filled that building up. They had to put some extra chairs. They're not quite there, but he said once they fill that building, then they know it's time to plant another church. Now, many would say it's time to get another building, get a bigger one, you know, make a bigger barn. But I think his mentality is right, that you don't want to huddle in just one place in the city, but you want to spread out, or you want to go to another city with the gospel and with ministry. But sometimes there are congregations, sometimes there are pastors who are thinking in ways of their personal empire. They want to build up and build up, get higher and higher, as it were. And what I'm speaking about is congregations that grow. And we can praise the growth if it is based in Scripture and the work of the Spirit. But either way, if a church is 10,000 or 30,000 within one building, is that too many people gathered in one place? Is there a boasting of the ministry that is done through that large group, or the enormous resources, even financial? We can be proud of the ministries that we are part of. We can start to boast of a congregation, but not of the God that congregation worships. We can exalt a minister, or maybe a teacher in a parachurch organization, of their skill, their ability, their insight, but we're not praising God. And see, this is where we get off-centered. We get manward thinking like the world. We're looking at what we did, or what we think we did, with our hands. And so often what the Lord does when these churches where there is no accountability, there's no budget published, the pastors are not accountable to other elders. These are kind of personal empires. And the Lord is not pleased when he is not the center of the worship, but perhaps the man behind the pulpit. And the Lord will cast down. Many times these churches are not faithful in their teaching. The Lord will cast down. He'll break up such ministries because he is not at the center of it. And so, yes, this is a warning to people as well as to leaders. Now, I want to emphasize Babel a bit further. I mentioned it's unfolding to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the first king that conquers Babylon is King Darius. And he was a man who fell into pride, as you can imagine. And he was humbled by the power of God when he saw it working through the lives of Daniel and his friends. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, Darius, guided by the Holy Spirit, says these words, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall endure to the end." Now, did he always believe this? We don't know. It's no indication that this man became a believer. But at least at this point, and it's recorded in Scripture, he acknowledging, I've been used by God to destroy the kingdom of Babylon, but there is one whose kingdom cannot be destroyed, whose dominion is forever, and that is the Lord God, the God of Daniel. Now, earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson. In the fourth chapter of Daniel, he's looking at his capital city, and of course there's peace in his realm, and he's looking at all the accomplishments, and he's thinking, me, I've done this. He's pride, it puffs himself up, and God will teach him a lesson, and he's warned by the prophet Daniel that this lesson is coming, that he will be driven out by men, his own men. He'll be driven out and he'll be living in the wild with animals. His mind will be gone. He will be insane for 7 years. His fingernails will grow like claws, and his His hair will be like feathers of a bird, which is not a compliment. And the Lord will curse Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years. And so this is what he does. And then when Nebuchadnezzar comes to his right mind and he's back on the throne, we really don't know how that came to be per se. But again, the Holy Spirit records these words in Daniel 4, verses 34 through 37. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And so he's discovered truth, that the Lord is glorious. The Lord is powerful, and we are nothing in comparison. Now, remember, prideful Babylon was overthrown by prideful Media Persia. And prideful Media Persia was overthrown by prideful Greece. And prideful Greece was overthrown by prideful Rome. And as we learn in church history, Rome was overthrown by many other peoples, the Germanic tribes. The Lord will cast down every empire, every nation which exalts itself above the Lord. And that's why we're so concerned for our country. There are so many of the common people, so many of the cream of the crop of the intellectuals or people of industry or education, and those in government who exalt themselves against the Lord God and have the attitude like Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And this is just a repeated recipe for judgment. Now, as I said, this is just not for leaders of our nation. We need to take note ourselves. Charles Simeon, in his commentary, has some observations to note. He says, "God has prescribed a line of conduct to us which is difficult and self-denying. He requires us to sit loose on the vanities of this world and to seek our rest and happiness above. But ill suits our earthly and sensual dispositions. Hence, we choose not to submit to such restraints. We think we are at liberty to please ourselves. We pronounce the commands of God to be unnecessarily strict and severe. We content ourselves with such a conformity to them as will consist with indulgence of our own desires. And we prosecute our plans without any reference to his will or any subjection to his control." And let us be honest, as Christians, sometimes we do get that worldly way of thinking, and we fall into this pattern, perhaps just for a time and season. But we always must put the Lord first, and we will be blessed. We will always be blessed, even when we're denied things of this world, but we will be blessed. Paul has this warning, again by the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so this is a universal truth. And so it goes on from empire to empire as you study world history, the rise of nations. When the Lord blesses a nation, even a nation that is very Christian, over time when they forget who they serve, who they worship, who created them, who has given them purpose, they will worship themselves ultimately and want to be independent from God and everything associated with God. And so they will seek a name for themselves. And so this is a snare of nationalism, that we want to exalt, you know, my country France, or my country Pakistan, or my country China, or my country the United States. And that we take pride in the country or in the history. And we're not bending the knee and praying to the Lord. And notice that's not just one person, but the whole Godhead reacts to Babel and frustrates their purpose, confuses them by bringing the confusion of languages to the people. They are no longer one. There are many people with many different languages. Now, if we looked even at recent history, if you look at the 19th century, which is the great century of advancement for humankind, truly. It was the great advancement of the mechanical age, the industrial age. There were great steps in philosophy. There's all these different philosophical movements that rapidly took place throughout that century. And we get Darwinism, social Darwinism, that apply to even social economic spheres of life. And we find that as we come out of the 19th century into the 20th century, we feel like we can be now independent from God. But was that really the case? Well, look where evolution, socialism, all the humanism brought forth. Now we have, in nations that once called themselves Christian, we have advanced practices of abortion. We have euthanasia being applied not just to the poor, but to the sick, to the handicapped, to the aged, being advocated even to those who do not wish it for themselves. We have more poverty, we have more disease than ever before. We have more destructive wars. All the advancements of mankind is truly a failure. Although we have great medicine and great medical facilities, yet we more and more can't afford to go to the doctor. And we have problems in employment. We have automation, but now jobs are difficult to get at certain times of life or with certain skills. God frustrates it all when it is not done to His glory. So when we cast out God, God will cast us down. When we seek to be blessed without God, God will not give the blessing that He intends. We feel like we can create a paradise, but we'll never realize that utopia. We'll be like that thirsty man running after a mirage. And it will always be before us, but we'll never attain it. And in fact, recently I was at the planetarium in Chapel Hill, and I've noticed it in hospitals and definitely throughout universities. You go to any prominent building, there are always plaques with names, and the names of those of people who gave money. And the one who gives the most money gets their name on the building. And see, this is still like the time of Babel. Everyone is trying to establish a name for themselves. You know, any university you go to, every building has a name, and it's named after a person. because they gave a lot of money. And so they should be great. They should be admired. So we still fall into this trap. But wonderfully, God has a blessing. It's not just a curse. It's just to not bring forth confusion and disruption and throwing down this tower that is building up to heaven. God has a purpose to bless. As is declared in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." And so God intervenes. God intervenes in history. God intervenes in the affairs of men. God intervenes in your life. God intervenes in your heart to bring forth a blessing. And this is why the Gospels declare there is a blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must forsake your ways, your human ways, your sinful ways, your independent ways, and join with God. Bend the knee, submit to God, confess your sin, and seek his forgiveness. So although in Genesis 11 we have a dividing of all the peoples, and this is before the dividing of the land, as we read in chapter 10 in the days of Peleg. So how did all the people get to the different continents? Well, there was one big landmass. And then there's the spreading of the people through this confusion. And then there's the continental divide. And then this is how we get the peoples and the nations and the languages spread throughout the world. But the Lord intends to have things his way. So he does want unity among people. But he doesn't want people to be the subject of the unity. He wants himself to be the subject of the unity. And so what we find when we go to the New Testament, in the book of Acts, God is showing a reversal. Not a full permanent reversal, as we would like to see today, but a beginning of the reversal. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus had promised when he left, that he would send the Spirit, a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which the world had never seen before up to that point. A special work of the Spirit that will enable the apostles to do something that no one else ever had the ability to do. They could speak in tongues, which means language. They could speak in languages that they did not learn. I mean, I wish I had that, in Spanish class. But they were able, by the power of the Spirit, to preach to 3,000 souls and see them converted through that one sermon. Just amazing and phenomenal. Let me read the account to you so you will take notice of the reversal. And starting with verse 5 of Acts 2, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused." Notice they were confused. "Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" So these are Jews that were dispersed and they were born in these different lands and they knew the language. That was their native language, whatever land or country they lived in. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And then Peter will go forth and he'll quote from Joel. And he'll talk about the promises of the Old Testament covenant being realized today. And he's telling them as they're pricked in their heart, you know, be baptized, for God is a God to you and to your children. And then it later records in that same chapter in Acts 2 that they continued in the apostles' teaching, breaking bread, going from house to house. See, they were unified, not in one congregation and one building, but they were unified in the faith by the revelation of God's word that testifies of his Son. And through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, these people are washed clean. And they are brought into the family of God. Although they're from all these different nations and probably had very little in common except for their Jewish heritage, they are one people. And so as we study church history, and we always come across these names, these Greek names and these Egyptian names and you know, they're hard to pronounce and these cities that which we probably can't find on the map. That seems so foreign, the ancient church history. But it is our history, because it's a history of redemption. It's a history of Christ reigning on his throne and blessing the nations. So if we talk about Ambrose, or Augustine, or Martin Luther, or Wesley, or whoever we want to highlight, or different Christian groups like the Waldensians or the Covenanters. These are God's people. They are therefore your people. And as we pray for nations, and often we pray for the church in Sudan or Japan, we're praying for God's people who are also my people, your people. For we are one in Christ. And so again, we see that God can reverse a curse. He can bring unity. And truly, the only unity that the world can really be blessed by is the unity of God's people. And so is there a solution to the political and military quagmire of the Middle East? No, if you're speaking in human terms. There's no political solution. There is no military solution. But there's God's solution. Evangelize, disciple those nations. And that will bring forth greater peace. And of course, the eternal peace that we realize is not in human and earthly terms, but in God's and spiritual terms. There's one Savior of mankind. Isaiah said in chapter 66, verse 18, record God's words where it says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues or languages, and they shall come and see my glory." Now there's many wonders of the world that are still around today. We can think of great buildings. Of course, you know, we were very prideful. You know, the pride of New York, part of pride of New York was the Twin Towers. I went to the top of Twin Towers in the late 70s. I saw clouds. I mean, it was a cloudy day. But it was high, you know, but it wasn't much to it, you know, in my term. But it was destroyed by the enemies of the United States because of our pride. It was struck at our pride. But the things of God cannot be destroyed. God's kingdom cannot be overthrown. And that is where true blessing resides, because God is the center of the kingdom and of the purpose that we Christians have. And so in the end of the book, the Bible, we do have a city that is built upon the foundation of the chief cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that great and glorious city that which is described, you know, built with gold and precious stones, it is the city of God. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious city. And so we have the role, we have the privilege as believers to share with those people of the world that there is something better. There's something more glorious. Do not put your heart on these things that perish, that get rusty and that have to be rebuilt. And that fade away. And that can be destroyed by both man as well as by God. But we should share the wonderful news that's revealed to us in Revelation 21, verses 23 through 27, where it says, the city, speaking of that city of God, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so it's our dire necessity to understand whether we are truly written in that Lamb's book of life, of eternal life, and that we are residents of God's kingdom, that we have a mission here on earth to encourage people to forsake Babel and to embrace the city of God, where God is the king of it, to be blessed forever and ever through Him and through Him alone. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are blessed to be engrafted into Your kingdom. And Lord, I do pray for any who are not brought in as of yet, those who are scrambling, those who are struggling to gain a piece of the glory of this world, to see the vanity in that pursuit, to see their unworthiness before You, but to see the offer of the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners from their sin, and that He has a greater blessing, a greater citizenship offered to us through His grace, through His ministry in life and death, by the power of His resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray You would bless us to go forth to share the good news of the gospel and the good news of Your kingdom. And may there be a great, great harvest, even in our day, of people gathered in by the power and by the will of the Father and of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray in His name.